Psalm 14 there in front of you now. It's a day of service today. I mentioned one server in the morning, and here's another one. A recent comrades poll for the Independent newspaper reveals that 66% of British people think the election of Donald Trump makes the world a more dangerous place. The poll reflects the current gloom around the world, that life is increasingly uncertain and unpredictable. Many people, fueled by social media and never-ending challenges around the world and in their own lives, are fearing for a future in a world that many characterize as a world gone mad. The BBC news program, Have I Got News For You, actually recently shared on social media that the Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year for 2017, they say, should be post-apocalypse. They think that's the word we should have next year. Of course, they recently came up with a word, just now announced that the word for 2016 is post-truth. And so they were playing a bit of a joke there, that next year it should be post-apocalypse. And of course, they're saying that because they look around the world and they think everything is going pear-shaped, as they say. So for many of us, of course, our gloom about the future is more local. It's not so much the gloom taking place in the U.S., if you believe that, or the gloom taking place in Syria or in Europe. No, the gloom for many of us is more local. As you sit here this evening, you're probably looking at your life right now, and it appears out of control. Maybe you are facing a difficult situation in your marriage, or perhaps you are feeling deeply lonely. And actually, that, especially during Christmas time, is a time for many of us, we find it extremely difficult in the area of loneliness. Maybe it's not loneliness for you. Maybe for you it's a period of prolonged physical or mental illness. Or it may simply be a constant struggle with a particular sin or addiction that you may have in your own life. Whatever the situation you may be facing, you are looking at your life and you feel empty and you feel a bit joyless. Well, we are currently, as I said, been going through the Psalms written by the second king of Israel, King David. As you know, David lived around 3,000 years ago. And King David had every reason to feel negative about the doom and gloom, sometimes in his life and, of course, in the life of Israel, the kingdom he was king over. But as you read through the Psalm, you see that in the middle of such doom and gloom, we see that David had discovered that whatever situation he was facing, he always had a reason to rejoice. And the amazing thing as you read through the Psalm is that even a bleak psalm like Psalm 13, it ends with David giving thanks to God and sounding optimistic about the future. Someone has said there is no such thing as a pessimistic Christian. And of course, that would have been true for David. There's no such thing. There was no pessimistic David. David was always optimist in the Lord. And we see in these Psalms, in Psalm 14 in particular, a psalm that has often only been read for the first three verses. And of course, by reading the three verses lifted out, we are likely just to misunderstand what David is actually saying in the entire psalm. Because it's when we get to verse 7 of the psalm, that's when we fully understand what David is up to. And the key words for us in verse 7, David tells us, as he complains about the mad state of the world in verse 1 to especially verse 3, he ends his psalm with these words, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." David's message is that no matter what is going on in your life, if you belong to God in Jesus Christ, You have every reason to rejoice. Yes, the situation you're facing looks very, very bleak. It looks like, you know, you're stuck in that situation. But David says, no, the big picture is that if you are in Jesus, if you are in God, if you belong to Him, even in that difficult situation you are in, you have every reason to rejoice. So how do we rejoice in a world gone mad? Well, David gives us two reasons in this psalm to rejoice in the world gone mad. The first thing David teaches us is that we must rejoice because sinners will ultimately lose. We must rejoice because sinners will ultimately lose. Now, King David starts to look at that in verse 2 and 3. King David says that all human beings have turned against God. Look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord is looking down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. God is looking down to see if there are any who really love Him, who are seeking after Him. And David concludes, they have all, without exception, all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. It's almost like they've banded together, you know, one person's arm over another, and they've become corrupt. And then he says, there is none who does good, not even one. All have declared independence, if you like, against God's rule. A bit like the residents of Preston Road. If you know your Notting Hill history, you know that in 1977, about 100 squatters in Preston Road, Notting Hill, declared independence from the UK. And they did this after the GLC threatened them with eviction. And so the squatters got together, hundreds of them, you know, playwrights and those sorts of people, and they lobbied the UN to establish the Republic of Frestonia, they called it. They even had their own postage stamps, visas, passports. They appointed a little kid, actually, as a foreign minister, deputy foreign minister, they called him. And they even appointed an ambassador to Great Britain. David is saying that we are all like those Frestonians, except our situation is much worse than that. Notice he says we have not only rebelled against God, the supreme God, that none of us are seeking God, he says in verse 2. He says actually our rebellion has left us corrupt. Notice that we have become corrupt in our own thinking. Look at verse 1. The fool is saying in his own heart, there is no God. They have become foolish in their thinking. And he says, look at that, not only are we foolish in our thinking, we're thinking wrong thoughts about God. It also, we speak wrong things. Look at verse 3, they have all turned aside together, they have become corrupt. He says, there is none who does good. In verse 4, actually, he says, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, not only do we speak wrong things, we also do wrong things. No one does good, says David. And verse 2 tells us that not only do we think wrong things, say wrong things, do wrong things, actually at the core of our being is we are abominable, he says. We are abominable, he says in verse, look at these verses, verse 2, first of all, the Lord looks down from heaven to the there anyone that stands, but back up a little bit in verse 1, he says, they are corrupt, their essence is corruption, they do abominable deeds, we are abominable people. Now that is not a very politically correct statement. No one likes to think of themselves as sinners. I was evangelizing with Pastor Daniel 2 weeks ago, and I bumped into a man at the center there, and I shared with him, and I said, you know, are you a Christian? He says, yes. He told me I'm a Christian. I said, in fact, this guy was very chatty. He said, in fact, Just this past Sunday, I was attending church. I said, oh, that's good. Praise God. What church do you attend? He says, no, I was at the Church of England. I'm very committed there and I attend there. I said, that's a wonderful thing. You know, keep going. That's really good. Because you know we are sinners, all of us. And then he says, what do you mean? I said, all of us are sinners. He says, I'm not. I thought, what? I thought we're in the same boat. You know? He goes, no, I'm not a sinner. I said, you're not a sinner? The Bible teaches you're a sinner. He said, no, I'm not. And so I spoke with him and I shared with him that, you know, he's a sinner, and eventually he accepted, yes, he was a sinner, but he still went ahead shaking his head saying, no, you know, I'm not like those sinners, I'm a bit different. I just do small things, as he put it. You know how the conversation carried on. Eventually the daughter joined us. But anyway, people don't think they're sinners out there. They don't think they are sinners against God. And even if they've sat in churches many times, they may have heard it here that you are a sinner, but it may not have penetrated their heart to recognize that they are, everyone is a sinner, that the entire core of their being is that they're sinners. But the Bible is clear. Sin is inside of us. In fact, it is much worse than that. David here says sin isn't just inside of us, sin is also on the outside of us. In other words, it ruins our relationship. Look at verse 4 to verse 6. It says, have they no knowledge of the evildoers? What do the evildoers do? They eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord. They commit violence and oppress others. That's what sin does. Look at verse 5. They are in great terror, for God is the generation of the righteous. And then verse 6 says, you shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. David is saying this sin that these people have brings injustice in the world. It oppresses the weak. If you like, sin in our society robs us of a true society. I like what, you know, as someone has quoted Margaret Thatcher before. Margaret Thatcher, you know, famously said, there is no such thing as society. And the reason, of course, she said that is because she didn't see the government's role as to look after people. People need to look after themselves. So this idea of a society to Margaret Thatcher didn't sit very well with her. But in what she was saying, there was some truth in that, because sin has put us at each other's throats. You see, where sin abounds in society, there can be no love for others. Because you see, sin turns all of us into a broken society. It turns sinner against sinner, neighbor against neighbor, husbands against wives, brother against sisters. That's what sin does. Emily Dickinson says this. He says, the soul selects our own society, then shuts the door. She says, the soul selects our own society, then shuts the door. And when we look at what sin has done and the way it has ruined our society, it is difficult to disagree with Emily Dickinson. In fact, it is difficult to disagree with the man who once said, the lunatics have taken over the asylum. That's what the man said. The lunatics have taken over the asylum. That's the picture of sin in our society. And so everywhere we look, we see how sin damages our society. As I keep telling you this, and I won't stop, keep reading your newspaper. Because there you're reminded constantly of the ravages of sin locally. Headlines this week, man stabbed in Bexley gym. Alex, watch out when you go to the gym. Man seriously hurt in shooting at Thamesmead. Watch out next time you are visiting Titmus Avenue Baptist Church in Thamesmead. Help for victims of cyber bullies. Be careful what happens online. This is what sin does. And that's just headlines I saw there this week. You see, in the end, all of us, including people who are sinners themselves, people who have not repented and turned to God, all of us deeply yearn for sin to be ultimately destroyed. Because we are all neighbors against someone. We are all a brother of someone. We are all a husband or a wife of someone. We are living in this world. We are all citizens. All of us are yearning for sin to be removed. We are yearning for deliverance. We want a God who would get rid of sin once and for all. And that's why verse 5 to 6 is such great news. Look at it again. David says they're in great terror. Who? The wicked. Why? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. In other words, God is not going to stand aside and let sinners just get on with those business. He's going to do something about it. You throw sinners into great terror. Look at verse 6. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Again, God is not just going to stand aside and see people oppressed. In the end, God will correct the balance. Now, when the residents of Freston Road rebelled and set up Frestonia in Notting Hill, there was actually generally, for those of you around, goodwill, you might remember, expressed towards them. I don't remember, I just read about it. And the goodwill, apparently the shadow chancellor of the exchequer at the time even wrote to the squatters and told them, I can hardly fail to be moved by your aspirations. He was actually, a bit sympathetic, the shadow chancellor. But in the end, of course, there's no Frestonia Republic today in Notting Hill. The dream ended, it was consigned to history. And in the same way, God gives us a cast iron guarantee that all form of rebellion, all form of opposition against him will one day end. Sinners lose ultimately in the end, says David. There is complete defeat of sinners. They are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You see, friends, God hates sin. Why does God hate sin? God hates sin certainly because sin, by its nature, is anti-God. It raises a fist against God. But what we see in this psalm is that the other reason God hates sin so much is that God loves people too much to allow them to be ultimately destroyed by other sinners. You see, sin, God will still be there, no matter how much sin you commit against him. But in your sinning against another person, it destroys literally that individual. Our sin is destroying us. But the good news of this is that at the end of the Bible, we have a fulfillment of David's prophecy here. Apostle John sees a vision when all sin will be completely wiped out in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 5. Those wonderful words, turn with me to Revelation 21, 5, it says this, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on the other side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations because of the ravages of sin that had taken place. No longer would there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And he says this, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. He says that a night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever. Friends, as you sit here this evening in Bethlehem, this is the guaranteed future So no matter what sin, what injustice is going on in the world, we know that in the end, because of Jesus' death on the cross, sin has already lost. And all that awaits us is this bright future in Revelation. A new heaven and a new earth awaits us, when sin will be completely removed. So if you belong to Jesus this evening, you must rejoice, because sinners ultimately lose. That's the first reason, and here's the second and final reason David gives us why we must rejoice. We must rejoice because why? Because God's people will ultimately win. God's people will ultimately win. Now, Donald Trump, of course, who we talked about at the beginning, won the elections with a very good strapline. And the strapline he won with was, of course, first of all, it was negative. The strapline says, America does not win anymore. And, you know, I thought it was very good. He was like, we lose at everything, he said. We lose at everything. And then, of course, he said, we must make America what? Great again. Many of us feel like that about our country. And even our own lives. We feel we are losing in every way. And the future looks bleak. And David had a reason to feel like that as well. You know, he was always fighting the Philistines and all the God's enemies. And, you know, there is a sense as we read this psalm, particularly in verse 7, of David longing for God's ultimate rescue. Look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That is what we call a prophetic longing. It is actually a deep sense of longing. David's not saying salvation will come out of Israel in the society here. He's saying, oh, I wish that salvation would come out of Zion. I wish we can be a nation of winners. Wouldn't it be nice if we at least won again? David is saying. But notice, immediately David tells us that this is not wishful thinking. Because look at how verse 7 continues. He says, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. The key word there is when. David says he knows that God will truly make Israel great again. David is agreeing with all the prophets we have studied in this church. We saw recently in Obadiah, where Obadiah predicted that God will restore us, his people. David is agreeing with Nahum 2, verse 2, when Nahum says, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So David is saying, a great future lies ahead when God's people will ultimately win. How will God's people win, according to these verses? From his prophetic longing in verse 7. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. David is almost saying that the salvation God is going to work that will make them great is not going to come from outside. It's not going to be another nation going to Israel to restore them and help them. No, it's going to emerge from within them. David is longing for the king of Zion, who, and this king, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. If you know John 1, verse 49, you know that meeting of Nathanael with the Lord Jesus Christ, where Nathanael screams, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You see, Jesus, through his perfect life, has fulfilled all of this. Jesus, through his life, transfers his perfect moral record to all who believe in him. Jesus, through his death, grants forgiveness of sins to anyone who draws near to him. Jesus, through his resurrection gives a brand new life to all who trust in him. Jesus, through his Pentecost, has sent God the Spirit to live inside every new person who has experienced this new birth that he gives. If you are in Jesus, you are no longer alone. And Jesus, of course, now as he sat on the throne of next to his father. Jesus is now working tirelessly to create a new future for all who belong to God. He has gone to prepare a new place for us. And as we saw this morning, he will appear any moment to create a new heaven and a new earth. And all who truly belong to Jesus will one day truly be winners. Not just for Jews, but also for pagans, those that have repented, who truly repent and come to Jesus, who will ultimately be winners. Yes, there is a sense in which God will make these people great again. And those of us who are coming to God for the first time will truly be great and greater than ever before. And this is the best news, isn't it? No wonder David can't contain himself in verse 7. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You can almost picture David, can't you? If you know your son, you know the life of David. David is not singing, he's not saying, let Jacob be glad. Let Jacob be glad, let Israel be glad. He's not doing that. Jacob, you know, David would have got hold of his tambourine and he would have got excited at this idea. Because when he thinks of the wonders of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would have been a deep sense of not only joy, but exceedingly great joy. You see, many followers of Jesus, you see, don't have that joy in their lives. Many followers of Jesus have what poor David Tripp calls a miserable faith. There is no real joy or rejoicing in God because they are quietly disappointed with God. They are disappointed because they feel God has not given them a life that He has promised. They are disappointed with God and therefore they don't share the good news of Jesus with others. Why would you share the gospel with others if you yourself are disappointed? Instead, what they live their lives finding ways to escape life. Addictions. Endless hours on the net, pornography, alcohol, and yes, tragically, even suicide attempts. Their lives have become grim with longing for the things of this world. And because they do not have a love for Christ, they are disappointed with God. They don't even find time to study His Word. They don't have time to pray. They don't have priority of being other Christians. Not because they don't know where church is. Not because they have problems with other Christians. But because they have problems with God. They are disappointed in God Himself. One of the things I had to learn very quickly when I became an elder was realizing that you can't get other Christians to love God. Only God can do that. Because at the heart of our problem is that we are disappointed in God. And we are disappointed because we have forgotten the centrality of the gospel. We have not realized what a great thing God has done in Jesus. David said it doesn't have to be that way. Whatever is going on in your life, if you are in Jesus, you must start rejoicing today. Because you have every reason to do that. You must start rejoicing, as we said, because sinners will ultimately lose. Rejoice now, because as a child of God, you will ultimately win, regardless of your current circumstance. Rejoice now, because you have a wonderful future with God. Because God is making His people in Jesus not just great again, as we've said, but greater than ever before. And we saw during our Bible study that as we went through Peter, that these are truths of scriptures that make angels stretch their neck as they wonder at the greatness of God's love to us. Brothers and sisters, there is joy even in a world gone mad because of what Jesus has done.